1 Samuel chapter 29. Before we go there, I just want to add a personal announcement, if you will, to the sick list. My brother is married to one of a set of twins, and their father is Melvin Lehman, and he attends the Manchester congregation over in Manchester. Some of you have been there. He has contracted the COVID virus, and he tried to fight it off as long as he could at home, and finally, I think last Sunday at 5:30 in the morning, they carried him by ambulance to Manchester Hospital. They, shipped him on to Smyrna to the hospital there, and he's in ICU. They were going to put him on a ventilator. He refused, and he's to the point now where hospice is involved. He's conceded to the fact that he's not going to make it. So if you will, keep him and his wife and their daughters in your prayers, please. All right, in 1 Samuel chapter 29, this is in the middle of Saul chasing David. David's already been anointed as the king of Israel, and God had Samuel to anoint him, but Saul wouldn't relinquish the throne. So he became a mortal enemy of the king of Israel, David did. And he begins to flee from King Saul, and in the process of fleeing, he develops or creates his own army. But this army is a traveling army, and they have their families that go with them. In one of the stories here in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, David is fleeing from Saul, and he has joined himself with the Philistines, a sworn enemy of the nation of Israel. So in this story, in chapter 29, the Philistines are about to go to war with the Israelites. So David is, this is a word that's been used a lot in my household this weekend, conundrum. He's got a problem. Is he going to stay back or is he going to line up with the Philistines to fight against the Israelites? Chapter 29 says he lines up with the Philistines, him and his soldiers. I guess I might have turned my mic on. He and his soldiers have lined up with the Philistines. They have like a military parade and they're lined up and the princes of the Philistines come through and they're looking at all the people and they get to David and they go, oh, wait, what's he doing here? So the prince of Ziklag, where David and his men are at, he makes a statement and says, well, this is David and he's been with me and he's given me no reason to doubt that he would fight against Saul and the Israelites. Well, through chapter 29, the decision is ultimately made. He can't fight. He and his men cannot fight with us. So the prince in the last verse tells David, at sunrise, you need to leave the camp and go back home. And David agrees. He leaves the Philistine camp of soldiers and heads back home to Ziklag. Now, Ziklag is in the land of the Philistines, okay? So he gets there, and when he comes into the city has been ransacked. It's been burned. The soldiers that David has with him, their families have been taken. They've been kidnapped like Lot was in Genesis 14. So here we have in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the story of David and his men who, as they come into the city, it says they're mourning greatly. In verses 21 through 25 of chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, it says, now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David. They had chased the Amalekites who ransacked Ziklag. And they get to the point where the men are just so tired, they can't go any further. So they get to this brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked, worthless men of those who went with David answered him and said, because they did not go with us. The ones that were really tired stayed at the brook Besor. And the others went and conquered, destroyed the Amalekites and brought their families back. Well, they brought the spoil of war back too. But the ones that were tired, they stayed behind. And notice, God's word describes those
strong, valiant men that go with David as wicked and worthless.
Because they stated in verse 22 that these others didn't go with us. We'll not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered except for his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. In verse 23, David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For he will heed you in the, for who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is, goes down to the who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike," David said. So the spoils of war go to both the men that went and fought and the ones that stayed behind. Verse 25, "So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." Notice verse 24. "Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." You know, there are some similarities here between David and us today. David was in a war. We too are in a war. It's a spiritual war. But we're engaged in a battle every day of our life. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 tells us that we face three avenues of temptation. And verse 17 tells us that we live in the devil's realm in this world. You have to fight every day. We talked about this morning in Bible class. You may be tempted by one thing that doesn't tempt me, and I could be tempted. And we're fighting, we're struggling from one day to the next because we are in a spiritual battle. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Notice he says, fight the good fight of faith. But I thought this New Testament covenant, this new covenant, this new commandment, this new law was one of attitude. Well, it is, but you still have to fight. Paul told the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God, remember? Why do we have to put that on if we're not in a battle? In fact, we read in Ephesians 6 and verses 12 and 13, and I realize this may be kind of small print, but he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You have to put on the whole armor of God. We talked this morning about being vigilant, about being watchful. We're in a battle. We're fighting the devil every day that we wake up and put our feet on the floor. We're fighting those temptations every day. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." In this lesson, we're going to talk about those that went forward and those that stayed behind. And I'm going to ask you, are you at the front? Are you the one on the front line? Are you the one at the back, maintaining the supplies, protecting those supplies? And I want to suggest to you, first of all, that God's army does require two forms of service. And this is true with any military campaign today. You have those men that go out and they actually fire the guns and shoot the bad guys. They actually do the wartime thing with the bad guys. And then you've got people that stay behind and make sure they got enough bullets, make sure they got enough guns, make sure they got enough medical supplies and all that stuff. And a lot of military planning starts at the front or starts at the base to support the front.
You know, one of the biggest complaints about us going into Afghanistan the first time with George H.W. Bush was that we weren't prepared. We didn't have enough supplies. And military leaders have learned a long time ago that men won't fight on an empty stomach. And they won't march without shoes. I mean, you look back at American history and Valley Forge and how the people were ready to abandon George Washington because of the bitter cold. Many battles have been won because of the sheer support that's given to those on the front and keeping them up with everything they need. You know, this is one reason that General Eisenhower was such a great general during World War II. He was a great strategist. He planned out everything. But you know, the same is true with God's army today. Because, as I said, we face a battle every day. Every morning when your feet hit the floor, the devil is working on you. And there are two forms of service that are required that we've already pointed out. Because even in a spiritual warfare, there are fighters and then there's the guards of the baggage, if you will. There are teachers and there are those that support those teachers. And this truth is illustrated throughout the New Testament. During his own ministry, Christ talked about this in passages like Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others," notice this, "who provided for him from their substance." They fed him. They made sure he had what he needed to live so that he could continue to preach the gospel and to bring the good news to the world. That's true of other individuals throughout the pages of God's Word. Romans chapter 16 and verse 23, Paul mentions an individual by the name of Gaius. And what about Philemon in verse 22? So yes, to carry out God's battle, there have to be preachers, teachers, and supporters. A man can't preach the gospel without support. Paul talked about robbing churches to preach the gospel. A logical and essential part of saving souls is preaching the gospel. Paul says in Philippians 4 and verses 15 and 16, this is the New International Version, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." So we see here that God provides for His people. He provides for the preaching, but He does that through individuals. So yes, God's battle has to be carried out. But God, as I said, His army requires both to carry out this plan. It requires those who are at the front. Paul said in Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Somebody's got to preach. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Somebody's got to send them. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Let me just say, as an interjection right here, I used to know a preacher that would preach in his sock feet. And I thought it was cute. But he went back home one time and the elders told him, said, "Keep your shoes on." I guess they didn't want to find out if his feet were beautiful or not. I'll tell you right now, mine are not, so don't ask to see them. But it's interesting here. Paul, the apostle, says, how will people hear the gospel without a preacher being sent? And the people are the ones that send him. God's army requires both things. It requires those who are willing to serve at the front, those who are willing to stand in the pulpits or travel like Brother Wellifer and his wife. But it also requires those that are willing to stay at the base and maintain the luggage and the supplies, if you will. So as we continue this concept, Somebody might ask, well, which service is more important? Well, the truth is, both services are equal in importance. I mean, you look at when an army goes to war, a physical army. In physical warfare, it's important, and it's true, you get men like Chris Kyle and some of these others that go out in Afghanistan, and they're known for killing a lot of the enemy. But you know, he couldn't do it without people back home or at the base giving him the supplies that he needed. Somebody at the base had to train him. You know, he was so successful in killing the enemy during Afghanistan that the Taliban had a bounty on his head. The enemy. I wonder if the devil's got a bounty on anybody's head here because you're so successful. But you know, somebody might think that the preacher on the front line, the preacher that stands in the pulpit, well, that job's the most important. Well, it is important. But the one that stands in, or sits in the pews, these battles, the preaching is not done successfully without people that support them. It takes both. How many of you remember a man by the name of General Patton? Y'all remember General Patton from World War II? Very controversial figure, was he not? Slapped a young man, called him a coward because he had what was now called PTSD. He was in shock. But when they took his command away from him and then they realized the Germans were looking at Patton so strenuously, so closely, they gave him his commission back and he had the Third Army. Well, he was grateful for having this job back, so grateful that he began to make a march toward Berlin. He was headed to Germany. He was going to take out the Kaiser. And he was successful. So successful that he had to stop because those on the base couldn't keep up with him. They couldn't provide gasoline. They couldn't provide food. They couldn't provide the necessities. But he was so successful. Now, my question is, you may not be a preacher. You may not be an Apollos. You may not be a Priscilla, an Aquila. But you can support those that are doing those jobs. And just like I say, this is true also in the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, we learn that in the body of Christ, everybody has a job. Serving God with your spiritual gift. God gave every person here an ability, a talent, if you will. Jesus gave us a parable about the talents, remember? The one with the 5 talents made more. The one with the 2 talents made more. The one with the 1 talent buried his because he was afraid. And in the parable, Jesus told him, you've lost everything because you were afraid. You didn't do what you should have known. All of us here tonight have an ability from God. Everyone here tonight has a job to do. There are many members that make up this body at Eastside. Many members. And it takes every person here to make Eastside successful. We sing a song, There is Room in the Kingdom. And I love this song because it says, there is room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small things that you can do. Just a small kindly deed that may cheer another is the work God has planned for you. People think, well, I can't do anything. I can't teach a class. I can't lead the singing. I can't lead a public prayer. I can't preach. I can't do this. Well, let me tell you something. There are people in this congregation that may be watching on the live stream that would love to hear from you. Maybe it's just a card. Maybe they're tech savvy enough that you could just text them and let them know that you're thinking about them. You know, if you just tell somebody that you love them and that you miss them, that would go miles. Miles for helping the church here to be successful. Every member is not going to have the same function. If my eye looked at my hands and said,
we're going to get rid of the left hand. So I take a saw or an axe or something, I lay my hand down, I chop it off. Somebody might say, well, are you right-handed or left-handed? Luckily, I'm right-handed, so I can write and do all this other stuff. But do you know how much you would miss the left hand? Let me tell you a little story. When I was working at Heil Quaker, I had a steel ball bearing shot into my hand. You don't believe me, I still got the little white scar right there. It and the screw traveled all the way over to the heel of my hand. I had to go to a St. Thomas Hospital, and they went in through there, went down in there, and pulled both of them out. When I woke up, my hand looked like a boxing glove with little tips sticking out of it. And I'm laying on the operating table like this, and when I wake up, the first thing out of their mouth was, do not pick up your hand. I go, what? And I had no control over it, and it began to fall into my face, and they caught it. Evidently, they've done that before. But you know, I'm an old country boy. And I mentioned this once before, my future son-in-law didn't know what I was talking about. But y'all country folk too, ain't you? You know what I'm talking about when I say I like to hem my food up, take a piece of cornbread. I couldn't do that. So here I am trying to scrape up my food, and it don't work too easy when that hand is not functioning. God gave you that hand for a reason. And you might think, well, I'm right-handed. How many of you can play baseball, softball? Do you realize you throw with your right and catch with your left? Don't ever say that because you're not as talented as someone else that you can't do anything. And don't ever let anybody tell you that you can't do anything. God put you here for a reason. He gave you the abilities that you have for a reason. We don't have to have the same functions, but it takes all of us to make this congregation work. Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, but beholding the truth to truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things who is the head, Christ. Out from whom all the body being joined together and being knit together through every joint of the rich supply and through the operation in the measure of each part causes the growth of the body into the building up of itself in love. You see what he's saying here? You know, the comment keeps coming up. What's it going to take to make Eastside grow? Simple answer, you. When we hired a new preacher in January, he ought to be, it's still going to take you. It's going to take the elders, it's going to take the deacons, but it's going to take you. You're part of the body. And if your part of the body is not working, then there's something wrong. In another translation, Paul says in this passage, the effective working by which every part does its share. Are you doing your share? You may not be a song leader. Let me tell you something. There's something new going on here that some others need to pick up on. This new technology that we've got. I know Jason would love to share the iPad with some from every now and then. There are some that would love for you to learn how to operate the camera as well. We're limited on the... We've got two men here tonight that are operating everything. Are there not other men that can step up and say, well, I can push button one. And let me tell you something. Wednesday night, I operated the iPad and taught Bible class. It's not that difficult. You just got to remember when to turn somebody's mic off and when to turn somebody's on. You have to pay attention, is what I'm saying. But Paul stresses that every member is vital. Every member here is important to the work at Eastside. No one can say to themselves, as he points out in verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 12, that they are not important. And in verses 20 through 22, no one can say that they're not important. You can't take more upon yourself and say, well, if I'm gone, the church is gone.
And you can't take it upon yourself and say, well, I'm insignificant. You know, a failure to realize this truth can be disastrous. And it can leave a lot of brethren disappointed or apathetic where they just don't care, or fruitless to where they have stopped growing. If we are not careful, we can take a brother and overemphasize his work to the neglect of others. For example, stressing the importance of evangelism, the preaching, to the neglect of edification and benevolence. Despite the warning that we see in James chapter 3 and verse 1 especially, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's what I was talking about with the elders this morning. But if you want to be a preacher or a Bible class teacher, you need to understand that you're going to be held under a stricter judgment in the day that Christ returns. Because you now have taken the responsibility of teaching the truth to some soul. And then there's the implication that we read of in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 29 through 31. Paul says, all are not prophets, are they? All are not apostles, rather, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But notice what he says in verse 31. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Everybody here ought to have a desire to want to grow, to want to be more, to want to be a better child of God, a better servant of God. There's a lot of misconceptions involved in a work where people think that they could do something, but some works, some jobs, they're just not suited for them. And when they may try to preach, for example, and I'm not faulting anybody that wants to try to preach. And let me tell you, I've preached a lot of sermons that my greatest critic is my wife. And sometimes she'll say, uh-uh. And I say, I agree. And sometimes I think, man, that was a terrible sermon. And she says, no, you need to save that when you use it in a gospel meeting. But if a young man wants to stand up and preach, I will encourage him, I will work with him, but it still may be that he's not suited for that job. And he needs to understand that. And failure could be a disappointment to him. And that is, unless we're willing to show an alternative way to serve. He may not be a preacher, but he could still serve as a deacon later on. He could learn to be a Bible class teacher. He could be a Barnabas and just be a great source of encouragement. But it often hinders the Lord's cause in spreading the gospel, especially when smaller congregations have young men or have men and they become apathetic in the work of the Lord. A lack of support has hindered a lot of smaller congregations when evangelists were unable to raise support. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. In November, Danny pulled up my driveway because Shebaville Mills had got their mail sent to the post office box at Eastside. And he had talked to him, and he said, I've got some mail. He said, I'm going to bring it back. So he did. And he asked me, he said, would you be interested in preaching full time? He did come back later and say, I realize you're already preaching full time. Just a little jab at him there. Danny's been a longtime friend, so I'll take a jab at him every now and then. You ought to hear us on the golf course. But I told him I would try out. And what I didn't tell him at the time was that Marilyn and I had strongly considered giving up preaching altogether. At the time, I had worked two jobs for about 25 years, more than 10 hours a day. Preaching, doing a radio program, doing a bulletin, and working a secular job,
8 to 10 hours a day.
And I was getting to the point in my life, age-wise, where I told her, I said, something's fixing to have to give.
And at the time, the preaching didn't pay any bills. Cook's Pest Control was paying the bills. Some of you would say, well, it was fate that Danny come along and talked to you. And as they say, the rest is history with me trying out. But I was to the point where I was getting discouraged with the work that was being done and all the effort that I felt like I was putting into it. And here it was. Something had to give. I know what it's like to be discouraged. I've been fired from preaching jobs by people that told me, I feel like you're stepping on my toes every time you step in the pulpit. Preachers need support. Elders need support. Deacons need support. Teachers, Bible class teachers, need your support. Each other needs to support each other. If those at the base don't appreciate the importance of the support that they're giving out, then the Lord's body becomes handicapped in anything that they're planning to do, in any ability that they have to do anything in. Now, realizing the importance of both kinds of service, I don't want anyone to despise one type of service over the other. So we need to understand that both services demand the same goal of sacrifice and zeal. In the case of David and his men, the men at the base were not there when they defeated the Amalekites and the others brought back the spoil. They were not there. And the one that went out and did the fighting, remember the text called them wicked men because they considered those that stayed at the base to be lazy and scared. But the text tells us they were exhausted. They were just as motivated as those that were willing to go on, but they stayed behind. Imagine what would happen if those stronger had gone on out to defeat the Amalekites, and when they come back, nobody was at the base to protect what they'd left behind. You have to realize that those who were exhausted, their families had been kidnapped as well. Someone had to stay with the baggage, or the rest of the force might not have been successful. They may never have caught up with the enemy. Staying behind was a form of sacrifice, especially when it's your family that's out there somewhere in the hands of the enemy. These men stayed behind because they were exhausted, and their wives and children were still kidnapped. Do you not think they wanted to press forward? So with the same goal, sacrifice and zeal, they did their job to protect what was left behind. They did their job guarding the enemy, even though they couldn't pursue the enemy. Now, to fulfill our roles in the Lord's army, we all need the same goals, sacrifice, and zeal. So let's ask the question, what is our goal? 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. That in all things God may be glorified. That ought to be our goal, to glorify God, whatever ability that you have, whether in service of teaching or at the base. A goal like this can transform even a secular or mundane service into a sacred and important service. Providing babysitting services to some parent who needs to be free to visit and teach others. Working as a common laborer so as to be able to support preachers in a foreign country. So what kind of sacrifice do we need? Well, we back up a verse in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, and it says, God has given each of you a gift from His variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve others. That's our sacrifice. As good stewards of God's manifold grace. Each person has a gift. We've already talked about this. They have one or more gifts an ability, if you will, given to him by God through his manifold grace as stewards. One day we're going to have to be account, given account. Why did you not use that ability that I gave you? We may not have the same talent or even the same number of talents, but we are expected to do the best with what we have. And we certainly shouldn't squander what God has given us. And we may think that we can serve in different capacities, and that's true. But we should have the same sense of sacrifice. Some believe that preachers should be willing to sacrifice more than others. Is that type of view consistent with what we are learning in this lesson? Should the quartermaster back at the base be squandering what may have been given to them to support the soldiers at the front? You know, when I was in the National Guard, I'd be out around the truck and the howitzer and the gun and everything, and we'd be out sweating in the rain and everything, and then there'd be people like David Stone back at his little truck sitting up inside in the nice rye out of the rain, and I used to be envious. But his job was just as important. He was in what was called service battery. They supplied everything that we needed. His job was just as important as mine being out there on that gun trying to line it up and get that howitzer round down range. Nobody should look at their job and be envious of somebody else or think that their job is of less importance. So then let's ask, what kind of zeal should we have? We go back to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. God has given you the ability that you have. Use it. Whatever our ability, whatever our service, God gives us the strength to do it, to use it. Are we going to be slack with what God has given us? You know, we talked a little bit in Bible class this morning about people that retire from their secular jobs. What are you going to do when you retire? I'm going to sit on the porch and drink coffee. I firmly believe that there are people in the Lord's church that think they reach a certain age where they don't have to do anything else anymore. We should be zealous, energetic, having a desire to use what we have in a manner that makes it worthy of God's gracious gift. But remember, with David, he made a statute in Israel that stood for generations, that both the people at the front and those at the base would receive the same reward. Both services today receive the same reward. David made this law in Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 30, remember, they shall share alike. Now, whether at the base or at the front, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your job is. You're going to share in a reward. This is taught in the pages of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, verses 41 and 42. It's taught by Jesus. The illustration there that we have in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13. And in regards to deacons who are servants of the church. And this should help us put our zeal and sacrifice together. Now, as we close out this lesson, too often the Lord's battle is hindered by a lack of support. Some are willing to go and teach, but others are not willing to send and support, hold down the fort at home. And yet we have seen that both forms of service are equally important. Both require the same goal, sacrifice, and zeal, and both receive the same reward. Now, whether we serve the Lord's army, whether we are at the front or the base, let's do it as good stewards and with great zeal. Now, speaking of the Lord's army, have you enlisted? Have you become part of the Lord's army? You know, you can do that through the precious gospel of Christ. And God is calling all who are willing to obey and be part of this army. He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? Do you want to fight the good fight of faith? Do you want to serve the Lord? Do you want to be part of a good cause? You can do that by becoming a child of God this very night. But it may be that you are part of the Lord's army and you're jealous of somebody else, their talents, their abilities, or maybe you've slacked off and you're not pulling your part of the load. Remember the song, "There's room in the kingdom for the small things that you can do." It may just be a pat on the back. It may be a card just saying, "I miss you." I mean, we've got some that are not here, not only for health reasons, but because of the virus. And they haven't been here since it started. Do you miss them? Your answer ought to be yes. Have you told them? Or you just assume, well, they know. What if it was you? What if it was you that were missing and you didn't get any cards, any texts, any phone calls? And you ask them about it, well, you knew. We expected you to know that you were missed. Well, you know, sometimes we like to be told, don't we? You know, there was a sweet old lady at Shelbyville Mills. And she's probably in her mid-90s by now. And she had to come into services because of her health. But when she was there, I'd get my hug every Sunday morning on the way out. And she would look at Marilyn and she'd say, "There's my pretty Marilyn." And Marilyn would say, "Well, now, Jeff, don't tell me. So I look forward to hearing it from you every Sunday." We have to be told sometimes, don't we? We like to be told sometimes, don't we? Are you doing your part? It doesn't have to be that you're some great speaker, some flamboyant speaker. It just means that you have to do your part. Just do your part. But if you haven't been doing your part, maybe it's because of some sin in your life. Maybe you just need the prayers of the saints here to help encourage you to get back on your path of minding the base and doing your part. Couldn't we all use prayer? I pray that if you're here tonight and you need to respond to the invitation, whether putting Christ on in baptism or coming and making confession, or maybe, as I said, you just need the prayers of the saints. The invitation song says it's only a step. The hardest step you have is telling your mind to make that little click and say, "I need to go. I need to make my way to the front." If you're here tonight and you need to respond to the invitation, I encourage you to do so while we stand and sing.